What means he will teach you all truth? For this also he testifies regarding him, that he will lead them to all truth. For he, because he was clothed in flesh, and because he wished not to appear as speaking of himself, and because they did not understand clearly regarding his resurrection, and were still unformed, and because of the Jews, that they might not appear to punish him as a transgressor of the law, he was wont to utter nothing striking regarding himself, and neither did he openly withdraw them from the law. But when the disciples were cut off from the Jews and set apart from the rest of the people, and many were about to believe and be cleansed of their sins, and when others spoke about him, he did not then fittingly say any great things concerning himself. And therefore it is not to be set down to my ignorance that I have said not the things that I should have said, but rather to the weakness of those who listened. So when he said, "He will teach you all truth," he added, "He shall not speak of himself." That the Spirit needed not to be taught, hear what Paul has to say. "So the things that are of God, no man knoweth, but the Spirit of God. Just as the spirit of man knows, though not learning from another, so the Holy Spirit shall receive of mine, that is, he shall speak in agreement with me. All things the Father hath are mine. Since therefore these things are mine, he will speak of the things of the Father, if he speaks of mine. But why did the Spirit not come before he had departed? Because the curse was not yet taken away, sin not yet undone, and all men still subject to vengeance. He did not come. It was necessary, therefore, that this state of enmity should come to an end, that we first be reconciled to God, and then receive this gift. But why does he say, 'I will send him to you'? This means, I shall prepare you to receive him. For how can he be sent who is everywhere? By this also he makes plain to us the distinction of persons. For these two reasons has he spoken, and since they would continue to hold fast to himself, he exhorts them that they should hold fast to the Spirit, that so they might serve him. He could have wrought these wonders himself, but he disposed that the Spirit should work them, for this reason, that they might learn of his dignity. For the Father could have brought into existence all things which are, but the Son has done this that we might learn of his power. So also is it here. For this he was made flesh, reserving the inward actions to the Spirit, closing the mouths of those who would seize upon this proof of his unspeakable goodness as a pretext for impiety. For when they say that the Son was made flesh, because he was inferior to the Father, we answer, what then do you say of the Spirit? For he did not take flesh, and you may not on that account say that he is greater than the Son, or that the Son is inferior to him. For this reason is the Trinity received in baptism. For the Father could bring about the whole effect, as could the Son and the Holy Ghost. But since no man doubts concerning the Father, but there has been doubt concerning the Son and the Holy Spirit, they have been included in the sacred rite, that from their joint giving of this unspeakable blessing, we may learn of their common glory. For that the Son can of himself do that which he does together with the Father in baptism, and so likewise the Holy Ghost, listen clearly to these words. For speaking to the Jews, he said, that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, and again, that you may be the children of light, and I give them life everlasting, and later, that they may have life, and may have it more abundantly. Let us consider the Holy Ghost also doing this same thing. Where? And the manifestation of the Spirit, it says, is given to every man unto profit. He who gives this, much more does he forgive sin. And again, it is the Spirit that quickeneth, shall quicken you because of his Spirit that dwelleth in you. And, but the Spirit liveth because of justification. And again, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. If you have not received the spirit of bondage again in fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption of sons. And whatever they did in this time after the Holy Ghost had come, they did in a wondrous manner. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, declares, "But you are washed, you are sanctified in the name of Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God." For they had been hearing many things regarding the Father, and the Son they had seen working his wonders, but of the Holy Spirit they yet knew nothing clearly, such as that he wrought wonders and would bring them to the fullness of knowledge. But as I've said, that the Spirit might not on this account be regarded as the greater, the Lord says, "What things soever he shall hear, he shall speak, and the things that are to come, he shall show you." If this is not true, is it not absurd to say that he will hear them only because of those whom he was instructing? Then, according to you, he was to hear these things only because of the disciples. What could be more unfounded? And what was he to learn? Had he not himself already revealed all these things by the mouth of the prophets? If he is to speak to them regarding the ending of the law, has this not already been declared? Or of Christ, and his divinity and incarnation, these things had also been spoken of? What remained to be said clearly? "And the things that are to come he shall show you." Here most of all he reveals the dignity of the Holy Spirit. For to foretell what is to come belongs to God alone. And were he to learn of these things from others, he is no greater than the prophets. But here Christ is speaking of knowledge in exact conformity with the divine knowledge, other than which the Spirit will not utter. But the words "he shall receive of mine" means either the graces which accompanied my flesh, or the knowledge which is mine also, and receiving it, not as needing it, or as learning it from others, but through partaking of one and the same being. And why did he speak precisely in this way? Because they had had no instruction concerning the Holy Spirit. He was here preparing them for one thing only, that they should believe in him and accept him and not resist him. For since he had said, "One is your teacher, Christ," so that they might not feel they were unfaithful to Christ in believing in him, he says, "My teaching and his teaching is one. Of the things I should have taught you, of these he will speak. Do not think his words will differ from mine, for his are mine, and they will confirm what I have taught you. For one is the will of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. And this he also wishes for us, as when he said, that they may be one, as we also are one. There is nothing that compares with unity and harmony, for by it one is made many. For if two or ten are one in mind, each is one no longer. Rather, each one is multiplied by ten, and in the ten you will find but one, but in each one there are ten. Should they have an enemy, he who attacks one of them finds that it is as if he had attacked ten, and because of this he is defeated, for he meets not one but ten opponents. Is one among them in want? But he will not be in want, for he has plenty in his greater part, that is, in the other nine, and the part in need is helped, the lesser part by the greater. Each of them has 20 hands, 20 eyes, as many feet. He sees not with his own two eyes only, but with those of the others. He is sustained not merely upon his own two feet, but also on those of the others. He labors not with his own hands alone, but with the hands of the others who are with him. He has 10 lives, for not alone does he have a care for himself, but the others also have a care for him. And if they were 100, it is the same, except that their power would be greater still. See for yourself how strong is the bond of love, how it makes one man unconquerable, how one man becomes many men, how one man can even be in many places, the same man in both Rome and Persia, that what nature cannot do, love can. For one part of him will be here and one there. Rather, he will be wholly here and wholly there. Should we have 1,000 or 2,000 friends, consider how far his power extends. See what enlargement love bestows, for the wonder lies in this, in making one a thousand. Why should we not enrich ourselves by this power and make ourselves secure? For this power surpasses all power and all wealth. This is above health and greater than anything else a man has. This is the ground of happiness. How long, then, shall we confine our love to one or two? Let us consider the matter from the opposite view. Let us suppose there is a man who has no friends, for a fool will say, I have no friend. What sort of life is that? For though he may be rich, abounding in wealth and luxury, have endless possessions, yet he is entirely alone and defenseless. It is not so with those who have friends. Though they may be poor, they have more resources than the rich. And what a man will not venture to say in his own behalf, a friend will say for him. What he cannot provide by himself, he can by another, and more. In this way he owns the means of happiness and security. No great harm can come to one defended by so many spears. The king's guards are not so watchful and diligent as these. They watch through necessity and fear, these through love and kindness, and love is stranger than fear. The king goes in fear even of his own guards. This man has more trust in his friends than in himself, and trusting in them, he is afraid of no one. Let us begin then to acquire these riches, the poor man that he may be comforted in his poverty, the rich man that he may hold his riches in security, the prince that he may rule in safety, the subject that he may have kind rulers. This is the beginning of the rule of mildness, the foundation of gentleness. Since even among the beasts, those are the most ferocious and wild which do not herd together. It is for this we dwell in cities, and have our marketplaces, that we may mingle with one another. This also Paul laid upon us, saying, not forsaking our assembly. For nothing is as grievous as being alone, and to be friendless and unapproachable. But what of the monk, you will say? What of those who dwell in the mountains? They are not without friends. Though they turn away from the common life, they have many companions in the spirit. They are close bound to one another in love, and have withdrawn from the world the better to fulfill this purpose. For contentiousness in the things of the world is the cause of many quarrels. Because of this they retire from it, that they may love more perfectly. But how can a man have friends if he is alone, you will say? For I desire that as many as possible live in friendship, provided the grounds of their friendship do not alter. For it is not the place makes friends. For the monks have friends who praise them, and who would not praise them if they did not love them. And again they pray for all men, the greatest proof of their love. It is because of this that we embrace each other at the sacred mysteries, that the many may be one. And we make prayer in common for those not initiated. We pray for the sick, for the fruits of the earth, of the land, and of the sea. See the power of love in prayer, in the mysteries, in all our exhortations. This is the cause of all good things. If we abide in this with care, we shall order all things rightly in our present life and move onwards to the kingdom which we all desire to reach. By the love and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom with the Father and the Holy Spirit be their glory and honor forever and ever. Amen. St. Augustine, Bishop and Doctor, on Exposition of the Gospel. When the Lord Jesus had foretold to his disciples the persecutions they were to suffer when he had gone from them, he went on to say, But I told you not these things from the beginning, because I was with you. And now I go to him that sent me. Here the first thing we must consider is whether he had not already foretold these sufferings. The other evangelists make it clear that he had foretold these happenings, and previous to the Last Supper. At the close of which, as John tells us, he said, But I told you not these things from the beginning, because I was with you. The question may be answered in this way, that they also relate that he was close to the Passion when he said these words. It was not, therefore, at the beginning, while he was with them, that he told them these things. For now he was about to leave them to go to his Father. So even according to these evangelists, what is here said is true, namely, that I told you not these things from the beginning. But what of our trust in the Gospel of Matthew, who relates that these things were revealed to them by the Lord, not alone on the eve of his Passion, when he desired to take supper with his disciples, but also at the beginning, when the apostles were first spoken of by name and sent forth to do the work of God? What then does he mean when he says in this place, I told you not these things from the beginning because I was with you, but the things he was telling them of the Holy Ghost, that he is to come, and that he will testify to them when they are about to suffer these trials. These things he had not told them from the beginning because he was with them. The Comforter, therefore, or Advocate, for the Greek word Paraclete may be interpreted by either word, now became necessary, since Christ was leaving them. And as his own presence was their comfort as long as he remained with them, he had not therefore spoken of the Holy Spirit. Now, however, that he was leaving them, it was necessary to speak of the Spirit's coming, by whom it would be brought about, by reason of the charity he would pour into their hearts, that they would preach the Word of God without fear. And by reason of his testimony within them to Christ, they would also bear witness to Christ. Nor would they be scandalized when their enemies, the Jews, would put them out of the synagogues, and think that they did a service to God by putting them to death, since the charity which was to be poured into their hearts by the Holy Spirit beareth all things. It is here, then, that his meaning is made clear to us, that he would make them martyrs, that is, witnesses to him, by means of the Holy Spirit, so that through the working of the Holy Spirit within them they would be able to bear the sharp anguish of every persecution, and that inflamed by this divine fire their hearts would not grow cold in the preaching of the gospel. These things, he says, I have told you, that when the hour shall come, you may remember that I told you of them. I have told you these things, not alone because you will suffer such things, but so that you shall not be silent through fear of them, and so you will give testimony of me. But I told you not these things from the beginning, because I was with you. Because I was myself your comforter through my bodily presence before your eyes, which you could, as children could, take in. But now I go to him that sent me, and none of you, he says, asketh me, whither goest thou? He means that he will go from them in such a manner that no one will ask him about that which they will see taking place openly before their eyes. For earlier they had questioned him as to where he was going, and he had answered he was going where they could not follow him. Now, he says, he will leave them in such a manner that none of them will ask him where he is going. For when he ascended from their midst, a cloud received him, and as he went up to heaven, they did not ask him any questions, but followed him upwards with their eyes. But because I have spoken these things to you, sorrow hath filled your heart, he says. For he clearly saw the effects his words were producing in their hearts. For since they had not yet within their souls the inward consolation they were to receive through the Holy Spirit, they began now to be fearful of losing what they outwardly beheld of Christ. And since they could not believe that they were to lose him, for on this the truth had spoken, it was their human hearts that began to grieve, because they were to see no more his bodily presence. But he knew what was expedient for them, for that inward vision which the Holy Spirit would comfort them was indeed better. Not that he was, as it were, to pour some created substance into the bodies of those who shall see him, but that he shall infuse himself into the breasts of those who believe. Accordingly, he says, but I tell you the truth, it is expedient to you that I go, for if I go not, the Paraclete will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. As though he said, it is better for you that this outward form of a servant be taken from among you. As the Word made flesh, I do in truth dwell amongst you. But I desire that you no longer love me in a bodily manner, and satisfied with this milk, like infants, as it were, look for it always. It is expedient to you that I go, for if I go not, the Paraclete will not come to you. If I do not take from you this food of young minds with which I have reared you, you will not come to look for solid food. If you cling in a bodily manner to this body, you shall not be able to receive the Spirit. For what does this mean, if I go not, the Paraclete will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you? Could he not send him while yet on earth? Who could say that? Or had the Spirit withdrawn from where the Spirit was, or had he so come from the Father that he was no longer with the Father? How was he not capable, while here on earth, of sending him, whom we know descended upon him at his baptism, and remained with him, more, from whom he was not at any time separable? What then does he mean by, if I go not, the Paraclete will not come to you? If not, that you cannot receive the Spirit, as long as you continue to know Christ in the flesh. Because of this, he who had already received the Spirit now says, And if we have known Christ according to the flesh, but now we know him so no longer. For even he who spiritually knew the Word, made flesh, did not corporally know the body of Christ. This then the good Master meant when he said, For if I go not, the Paraclete will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. But though Christ was leaving them bodily, not alone was the Holy Ghost spiritually with them, but the Father also and the Son. For had Christ so left them that the Holy Ghost was not together with them in them, but rather in this place, what then became of his promise? Behold, I am with you all days, even to the consummation of the world. For though he had promised he would send them the Holy Spirit, so also he had promised he would be with them forever. And since from being earthly minded they were to become spiritual, it would follow that they were then to possess more abundantly the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. For we must believe that the Father is no one without the Son and the Holy Ghost, or the Father and the Son without the Holy Ghost, or the Son without the Father and the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Ghost without the Father and the Son, or the Father and the Holy Ghost without the Son, but that where one is there the Trinity, one God, will be. But the Trinity had to be brought to our minds, that though between them there was no distinction of nature, yet there has been set before us a distinction of persons, in whom a distinction of natures can never be discerned by those who have a right understanding. That which follows, and when he is come, he will convince the world of sin, and of justice, and of judgment, of sin because they believe not in me, and of justice because I go to the Father, and you shall see me no longer, and of judgment because the prince of this world is already judged, as though not to believe in Christ alone was sin, and as though it were justness in us not to see Christ, and as though this is judgment, that the prince of this world, that is the devil, is already judged. All this is extremely obscure, and must not be briefly treated in this discourse, lest through brevity it become more obscure, and so must rather be left for another sermon, to be explained to you as the Lord shall help us. Amen. St. Augustine, Bishop and Doctor, on the Ascension of Christ's Mystical Body. Why the world is reproached for the sin of unbelief. When our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ had spoken at length of the coming of the Holy Ghost, whom he promised to send into the world, he did send, among many other things, he said, he will convince the world of sin and of justice and of judgment. And when he had said this, he did not then pass on to something else, but condescended to explain this more fully. Of sin, he said, because they believe not in me, and of justice, because I go to the Father, and of judgment, because the prince of this world is already judged. There arises therefore within us a desire to understand why it is that the Holy Ghost should correct the world for this sin only, if not believing in Christ, as though this were the only sin that men commit. And if it is plain that besides the sin of unbelief men commit many other sins, why does the Holy Ghost rebuke the world for this alone? Is it that all other sins remain unforgiven because of unbelief, and forgiven when we believe, that God, as it were, holds this against us above all the rest, so that the rest remain unforgiven as long as man in his pride refuses to believe in a humble God? For so it is written, God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. For the grace of God is a gift of God, but the greatest gift is the Holy Ghost himself. And so for this he is called grace. For since all have sinned, all have needed the glory of God. For sin entered into this world through one man, and through sin death in whom all have sinned. And because of this grace, because it is given gratis, he is therefore freely given, since he has not given in reward after an examination of our merits, but as a gift after our sins are forgiven. To believe Christ is not to believe in Christ. The unbelieving, that is, the lovers of this world, are made to believe in the reality of sin, for it is they who are meant by the world. For when he said, he will convince the world of sin, the sin is none other than that they have not believed in Christ. And so, should the soul be free of this sin, then no sins will remain upon it. Because to the just man who lives in his faith, all things are forgiven. But there is a great difference between a man believing he is Christ and believing in Christ. For that he is Christ, even the demons believed, but the demons did not believe in Christ. For he believes in Christ who hopes in Christ and loves Christ. Should he have faith, but be without hope and without love, he believes that Christ is, but he does not believe in Christ. He therefore who believes in Christ, believing in Christ, Christ comes to him, and he is in a certain manner united to Christ, and made a member of his body. This cannot be unless hope is added, and likewise charity. Of what justice is the world convinced? What does he mean when he says, "And of justice, because I go to the Father"? And first we must ask why, if the world is convinced of sin, must it also be convinced of justice? For who can rightly be reproached of justice? Is it that the world is not to be convinced of its own justice, but of the justness of Christ? I do not see what else we can understand, since he says, "Of sin, because they have not believed in me, of justice, because I go to the Father." They have not believed in him. He goes to the Father. It is a question, therefore, of their sin and of his justness. But why does he speak of justness on this ground only, that he is going to the Father? Was it not out of justice that he also came to us from the Father? Or did he come to us from the Father out of mercy, but because of his justice he goes to the Father? Wherefore does Christ go to the Father because of justice? And so, brethren, I believe that it is expedient that in this so profound portion of the Scriptures, in whose words there may perhaps lie hidden something which should rightly be brought to light, let us, as it were, seek together for it, relying on God, so that we may merit to find it to the profit of our souls. Why then does he call that justice, that he is going to the Father, and not also that he came from the Father? Is it because he came out of mercy, so because of his justice he goes, that we too may learn that justice cannot be perfected in us unless we fulfill the demands of mercy, seeking not our own things, but also the things of others? And when the apostle had warned us in this way, he went on to add an example from the Lord himself. Let nothing be done through contention, neither by vain glory, but in humility. Let each esteem others as better than themselves, each one not considering the things that are his own, but those that are other men's. Then he adds immediately, For let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal to God, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and in habit found as a man. He humbled himself, becoming obedient unto death, even to the death of the cross. This is the mercy because of which he came to us from the Father. What then is the justice because of which he goes to the Father? The apostle goes on to tell us, "For which cause God also hath exalted him, and hath given him a name, which is above all names, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those that are in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess the Lord Jesus Christ is in the glory of God the Father. This is the justice because of which he goes to the Father." Christ alone ascends to heaven, one Christ composed of head and members. Christ is one with the Father. In another way, he is one with us. But if Christ alone goes to the Father, what gain is this to us? To what end is the world convinced of this justice by the Holy Ghost? Yet if he alone does not go to the Father, he would not in another place have said, "And no man ascended into heaven, but he that descended from heaven." But Paul the Apostle also says, "But our conversation is in heaven." And why is this? Because he also says, "If you be risen with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Mind the things that are above, not the things that are upon the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." How then is it he alone? Does this mean Christ alone because he is one with all his members, as a head is one with its body? And what is his body if not the church? As the same doctor tells us, it is you are the body of Christ, part of his members. And so since we are fallen, and he for our sake descended from heaven, what do these words mean? No man has ascended into heaven except he who has descended. If not, that no man ascends up to heaven who has not been made one with him, and as a member become hidden within the body of him who has descended from heaven. And so he said to his disciples, "Without me you can do nothing, for he is one with the Father in one way, he is one with us in another. He is one with the Father in that the substance of the Father and the Son is one substance. He is one with the Father in that while being in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He became one with us in that he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. He became one with us through the seed of Abraham, in whom all nations are blessed." And when the apostle had commented on this, he said, "He saith not, and to his seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." And because we also belong to that which is Christ, in that we are closely fitted together, making one body with this head, Christ is one only. And this also because he said to us, "You are then the seed of Abraham, heirs according to the promise. For if the seed of Abraham is one, and that one seed of Abraham is only to be understood of Christ, and we also are the seed of Abraham, then this whole, that is, this head and this body, is one Christ." How Christ's justice is ours, and so we are not to regard ourselves as separated from that justice, of which the Lord himself speaks when he says, "Of justice, because I go to the Father." For we also have risen with Christ, and we are joined now with Christ through faith and hope, but our hope shall be fulfilled in the final resurrection of the dead. And when our hope is fulfilled, then will our justification be also fulfilled. And what we are to hope for the Lord, who is to fulfill this, has shown us in his own flesh, that is, in our head, in which he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. For so it was written, "He was delivered up for our sins, and rose again for our justification." The world is then convinced of sin in those who do not believe in Christ, and of justice in those who rise again among the members of Christ. For this was it said, that we might be made the justice of God in him. For if justness is not in him, there is justness in no one. But if it is in him, he goes, complete with us, head and members, to the Father. And this perfect justness will be completed in us. For this reason, the world will be convinced of the reality of the judgment, because the prince of this world is already judged, that is, the devil, the prince of the unjust, whose hearts are given over to this world they love. And for this reason they are spoken of as the world, just as our resting place shall be in heaven if we have risen with Christ. Therefore, as Christ is one with us, his body, so the devil, together with all the wicked of whom he is head, is as it were one with his body. And as we are not separated from that justice because of which he said, I go to the Father, so the wicked are not separated from that judgment because of which he said, the prince of this world is already judged. Turning then to the Lord our God, the Father Almighty, let us, as best we can, give thanks with all our hearts, beseeching him that in his goodness he will mercifully hear our prayers, and by his grace drive evil from our thoughts and actions, increase our faith, guide our minds, grant us his holy inspirations, and bring us to joy without end, through his Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Saint Cyril of Alexandria, Bishop and Doctor, on the mission of the Holy Spirit. All that the Lord had to do on earth was now done, but it was necessary that we should become sharers and partakers of the divine nature, of the Word, or rather, that giving up our old life, we should be changed to another and be reformed in newness of life in a manner pleasing to God. But it was not possible to do this except through the possession and communion of the Holy Spirit. The most fitting and the most appropriate time for the mission of the Holy Spirit and for his descent upon us was that which now opportunely arose, namely, after the going from our midst of Christ our Savior. For as long as Christ remained bodily with those who believed in him, he appeared to them, I think, as the giver of every gift. But when it was time and imperative that he should ascend to his heavenly Father, then he was to be present to his worshippers by means of the Spirit, and dwell in their hearts by faith, so that possessing him, we might with courage cry, Abba, Father, and go forward in every virtue, and as having within us the all-powerful Spirit he found strong and invincible against the assaults of men and the snares of the devil. For is it not easy to show, as well from the Old as from the New Testament, that the Holy Spirit changes the disposition of those in whom he wills to be and to abide, and restores in them a newness of life? For the inspired Samuel, when speaking to Saul, says, And the Spirit of the Lord shall come upon thee, and thou shalt be changed into another man. But the blessed Paul says, Now the Lord is a Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, beholding the glory of the Lord with open face, are transformed into the same image from glory to glory, as by the Spirit of the Lord. See then how the Spirit transforms those in whom he dwells, for he readily turns them away from their taste for earthly things to dwell on those that are in heaven, and from an unmanly cowardice to a courageous state of soul. And we cannot doubt that we shall find the disciples so changed and so strengthened by the Spirit that they were in no way dismayed by the assaults of their persecutors and holding fast to the love that is in Christ. What the Savior said then is true. It is expedient to you that I go. For it was then the time appointed for the descent of the Spirit. When he had made it clear to his disciples that he is going to the Father is the fitting time for the mission and the descent upon them of the Spirit, and after he had in this way greatly eased their profound grief, he reveals to them what it is the Paraclete will do. When he is come, he says, he will convince the world of sin, and of justice, and of judgment. And he clearly teaches us in what form the reproach contained in these sayings will take. But since there are those who cannot readily perceive these things, I feel that I must explain each saying in turn, and state more clearly their meaning. The reproach of sin is placed first. In what manner will he convince the world? When those who love Christ, that is, the just, are convinced of sin, that is, that he will condemn the world, which means the ignorant and the unbelieving who continue unbelieving, and those held fast by the delights of the world, because of this fact that they are enslaved by their own vices and must die because of their offenses. For God shall not be a respecter of persons, and to some in this world he will grant his Spirit without just cause. To others he will not grant it at all. But he will have the Paraclete only in those who are worthy of him, who in perfect faith worship him as truly God, confessing that he is the Creator and the Lord of the universe. And so what our Savior earlier told the Jews, "If you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins," the Paraclete, when he comes, will show to be true because of their deeds. Then he says, "He will convince the world of justice, because I go to the Father, and you shall see me no longer. For he shall, fittingly, give his wisdom to those who have believed in Christ after his resurrection, as being and rightly justified. For they received him as true God, though they had not seen him, and believed that he is enthroned with the Father. For if you recall to mind what Thomas said and did, you will learn that Christ called those blessed who so believe in him. For while he still doubted the resurrection of the Son, he said, 'Except I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.' And when, after Christ had suffered him to do this, he then believed, what words did he hear? 'Because thou hast seen me, Thomas, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and have believed.' Rightly then have they been justified, who without seeing him have believed in Christ. But the world will lose the possession of this blessedness, not seeking to possess the justice that comes by faith, preferring to remain in its own wickedness. We must know that these two reproaches are meant not for the Jews alone, but rather for every man who shall be stubborn and resistant to the Paraclete. For by the term world is meant not alone the man who is endlessly absorbed in seeking pleasure and does not leave behind the devil's wickedness, but all who are scattered throughout the world and dwell there. So this double reproof is addressed to all men. For Christ has called to salvation not alone the Jews, the seed of Abraham, as in the beginning, but the whole fallen race of Adam. For his grace is without measure, and the gift of faith is offered to the whole world. The third reproach of the Holy Spirit shall be, as the Savior tells us, that most merited condemnation of the prince of this world. And how this will come to pass I shall explain. The Paraclete will testify to the glory of Christ, showing that he is indeed the Lord of the universe, and will show the world its error, in that abandoning him who is by nature God, they have fallen down before and worshipped one who is not by nature God, that is, Satan. For the judgment against him suffices, I believe, to show that such is the case, for he could not have been condemned and have forfeited his power, nor paid the penalty of his presumption against God, and been cast into the pit of darkness, if he were by nature God, who sits enthroned, serene in power and glory. Now, so far as he is from being able to preserve his own honor, that is trodden under the feet of those who are spiritual, I mean the faithful who confess that Christ is God, for they trample on him as he strives to tempt or trouble them. So when you see the swarm of unclean spirits, frightened and driven out by the prayers of such persons, and by the power and operation of the Holy Spirit, can you not then justly say that Satan is condemned? For he is condemned in that he is no longer able to oppress by his power those who are signed with the Holy Spirit unto justice and holiness of life through faith in Christ. How otherwise, I ask you, have we trodden his power underfoot, according to what the psalmist says of every man who rests on the help of the Most High? Thou shalt walk upon the asp and the basilisk, and thou shalt trample underfoot the lion and the dragon. Therefore, when the Paraclete from heaven enters the soul of the just, sent fittingly to them because of their faith, he will then convince the world that it is held fast in its own sins, and deprived of the grace of heaven, because they turned from the Redeemer. And also he will reprove the world for falsely accusing of sin those who have believed. For they have indeed been justified, for though they did not behold God as he worked his miracles, or as he ascended into heaven, yet they love and honor him by faith. It was, I believe, with some such thought in mind that the apostle said, Who shall accuse against the elect of God? God that justifieth, for the just shall see and rejoice, and all iniquity shall stop its mouth. According to the words of the psalmist, since it can lay nothing to the charge of the elect, who are crowned with the justice that comes from faith. Please go to side B.